Well, what a joy to come back again. This morning, I exhorted you to consider making Sunday evening service a part of your Lord's day. These are the obedient ones. Here you are. So, as John MacArthur has often said, if you're spiritual, you come on Sunday morning. If you're really spiritual, you come on Sunday night. Sunday night service used to be something every church did. I mean, that was just normal. And now it's abnormal and weird, and almost nobody does. Well, our thought's very simple here, and that is that we want to double your opportunity to grow in the Lord. We only grow in Christ's likeness through the preached word of God. And so if we increase that opportunity, then your growth continues. And we continue in the tradition. Frankly, in the days of the Reformers, it was not uncommon for a church to meet nightly and for a sermon to be preached every evening, and that was what we did. We are not in that place culturally, but we can certainly do an entire Lord's Day. Well, we're going to continue looking at how to suffer well. And the challenge several gave me was, can you do this for 15 or 16 weeks without your whole church being completely depressed clinically by the time you're done? I think it's just the opposite. I think it increases joy and increases our love for the Lord. Now, I can't review every message every week, but for those who may be listening to this message and not heard the others, let me just review briefly. We're borrowing from Jeremiah's song of Lamentations 3:48. When he said, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears." This was after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we've been characterizing the sudden pains, the trials, and major times of suffering in life as having strength in that river, having strength in the river of tears that threatens to overwhelm you. We're gleaning wisdom from different men and women in Scripture to bolster our belief. We're trying to fortify our faith and strengthen our sanctification. And the lessons we've received, the first was from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's lesson was, accept that God's sovereignty is bigger than you think. And we made the case that that is absolutely the foundation for dealing with suffering as a Christian. If you do not grasp and do not believe God's sovereignty, then you can't deal with suffering in a godly manner. We took a lesson from James, who told us that solving the problem is not the point, that getting to a solution is not the end game. Getting to peacefulness is the end game. We took a lesson from Jesus himself, who taught us to submit willingly to the plan of God, to continue in prayer until you are submitted. We took a lesson from Abraham, who taught us to trust in the integrity of God, that God will always do what's right, and you can trust that. We took a lesson from Ruth to let your godly character shine through, that in the midst of suffering, this is when you should shine as a believer. And then we took a lesson from Paul to find God's power in your weakness, that the secret to the power of God is to be as weak as possible and have his power flow through you at that time. But there is an issue we haven't really dealt with yet, and some of you have asked me about it because you've said, why haven't we gotten to this yet? That's by design, and that is the issue of prayer, of going before the Lord with your problem. We've laid a theological foundation that deals with the character of God, with the plan of God, the integrity of God, the power of God, and obedience to God. Why not start with prayer? I mean, isn't that where you really ought to go when you have a trial come? Shouldn't you be sinking to your knees immediately? Yes, but there's three reasons why we've delayed in this. First of all, weak Christians pray weak prayers. And if you don't have a proper theological foundation to understand suffering and understand the sovereignty of God in relationship to you, then your prayers are weak. You don't know how to pray. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf, according to Romans 8. But weak Christians pray weak prayers. And so we want to be strengthened theologically to be able to pray strong prayers. Second reason we've delayed in this topic is, our default is to pray prayers of rescue before we've understood God's sovereignty, God's character, God's divine right to place us in the river. And to understand that before we say, Lord, get me out of this, our first prayer ought to be, Lord, you placed me here, I acknowledge that. And we covered that our very first week. And the third reason we don't start off immediately talking about prayer is that there's a tendency for immature believers to define success as God doing what you want him to do. And that's not success. Success is you accurately aligning yourself with his will, regardless of what that is. That's success. However, those who understand and trust and believe in the sovereignty of God, we can also go to the opposite extreme and believing that God is sovereign and that he's ordained all things and that nothing happens outside his control. We can go to the extreme of somehow believing that prayer is relegated to secondary importance, that it's really not that big of a deal, that prayer doesn't really do anything. Well, Lord, if you're going to beat me down, you're going to beat me down. I don't know why I'm even asking about it. That's a wrong response to sovereignty as well. So how do we find that balance? How do we balance between understanding that God has ordained every molecule of every event that happens in your life, and on the other hand, that we desperately have a need to plead with him and to beg him for mercy and for help? How do we balance that? Well, to balance that, we're going to take the advice of King David. King David tells us, plead with and praise the Lord. Plead with and praise the Lord. Would you turn with me to Psalm 57? Psalm 57. And as you find that beautiful psalm, let's give a little background to it. Numbers of years before writing this psalm, when David was a boy, the prophet Samuel anointed David as the next king of Israel to come after Saul. And by the time David wrote Psalm 57, he had slain the Philistine giant Goliath. He had proven himself a valiant warrior. He had proven himself a loyal follower of King Saul. He was a man of character, a man of integrity. He was kingly in every way. He was a man after God's own heart. And now Saul is trying to kill David out of, rightly we might call it, demonic jealousy. Well, David fled to the Philistine city of Gath. He was all alone, but his reputation had preceded him. And so the king of Gath, a man by the name of Achish, he was warned by his advisors. They told him, this is the David of whom they sing. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. In other words, you've got a time bomb right here in your palace. What are you doing having this guy here? Well, David wasn't any dummy. He saw the writing on the wall. He was terrified. 1 Samuel 22 tells us that he was scared. So what did he do? He's all by himself. He does what any godly man does. He acted insane. He completely acted like a complete fool. He ran around marking up the walls and the doors and drooling all over himself and certainly just acting the fool. Well, King Achish was irritated. And he said to his advisors, what's this guy going to do to us? He is an annoyance. Get him out of here. And they let him go. But think about David. What a fall. What a fall to go from being the glorious hero of Israel to being hunted by his own king and running around drooling on yourself just to survive, just to live another day. Well, 1 Samuel 22 records what happened next. David escaped, and he hid in the cave at Adullam. Adullam was a city in the western foothills of Judah. His family joined him there, and then, probably not his favorite thing that ever happened, 400 of the dregs of society came to him as well. Criminals, men in debt, people who had no place to go. And they came and said, you're our leader now. I don't think that was something he was really thrilled about. The mighty, rightful king of Israel was stuck living in a cave with 400 malcontents. What a fall. What a fall. There's another time that David ended up in a cave. 1 Samuel 24, Saul is still hunting him. Saul has 3,000 men coming after David to kill him. He camped in the wilderness of En-Gedi to look for David. David and his men were hiding in a cave nearby. There were caves everywhere in this area, the wilderness of En-Gedi. And this one particular cave that David and his hundreds of men are hiding in is the cave that King Saul, there's no other way to put it, decided to make his own personal restroom. And so Saul comes in here, and Saul, thinking that he's about to have a private moment. Little does he know that behind him he has an audience of hundreds of people. That's the only time I ever felt sorry for Saul in all of the Bible, is at that moment. Well, David's men are whispering to him, this is your chance. All you have to do is kill him, and you're the king. You're the king. You have what you want. So David came up behind Saul, and all he did was he quietly cut off a small part of Saul's robe. And David, being a man after God's own heart, he was immediately convicted that he had even dared to do even that to the Lord's anointed king, and he felt terrible. Well, as Saul was leaving the cave, David came out, and certainly with emotion, he called to Saul. He said, "My Lord, the king." And he called out to him, and David bowed to the ground. He put his face on the ground in respect. And he asked the king, "Why are you trying to harm me?" And he said, "I could have killed you just now, but I spared you." You see, by the way, Saul was not just David's king, he was David's father-in-law also. And David said very tenderly, he said, "See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand." In other words, "I have nothing against you, and yet you're trying to kill me. Why?" Well, Saul was convicted, and he was guilty, and he knew it, and he promised to relent. It's just two chapters later that Saul is after David again. This time he's chasing him with 3,000 men through the wilderness of Ziph. Now, it was during one of these times in the cave, probably the second time, but during one of these times in the cave when David is running for his life, he has no place to go, he writes two prayers. One of them we have is Psalm 142, and the other one that's our concern tonight, our focus, is Psalm 57. Psalm 57 is a prayer in which David balances out his cries for help with his devoted, unconditional praise of the Lord. It's a prayer in which he pleads with God and he praises God. Let's look together at Psalm 57. "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Do you see the contrast here? It's right there. It's so beautiful, so obvious. David expresses his crisis, and then he expresses his confidence. And by the way, then he comes to a conclusion, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at his crisis, his confidence, and his conclusion. Let's look at his crisis first, his pleading to the Lord. In David's pleading, we're going to see him do two things. First, we're going to see him bringing himself to the Lord, and then we're going to see him bringing the Lord to himself. Bringing himself to the Lord and bringing the Lord to himself. First, he brings himself to the Lord. David is ascending the steps of heaven. He's trying to get away from this hopeless situation which he finds himself. And so he does what the writer of Hebrews says to do. He comes boldly to the throne of grace. Verses 1, 2, and 3, I want you to picture a little child in the midst of a Texas thunderstorm. Now, if you've never been in a Texas thunderstorm, there's nothing like it. You ever done that little trick where you count 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000? Well, in Texas, you see the lightning, 1-1, boom, and that's it. And what happens in houses all over Texas when that happens is you hear all kinds of little feet in houses going all over the place running to mom and dad. And that's what David does here in the midst of a storm. When the lightning and the thunder comes, he jumps out of his bed and he runs to his father's room. He goes to the Lord. He brings himself to the Lord. Now, in verse 1, David's desperation is clear. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." It's a word that means show favor, show kindness, have pity on me. Be generous, be kind, be benevolent. And David comes to the Lord as a chick to a mother hen. His body is in a dangerous place. His life on this earth is threatened, so he takes his soul to the Lord. Can't leave where his body is, but he can take his soul there. And he says, "For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Now, cry out is Hebrew for cry out. It just means what it says. It's not a symbolic metaphor. It's not some sort of mental state. It means literally to shout and to wail and to cry and to moan before the Lord. And he shouts out to Elohim Helyom, to God Most High. There's no higher authority to whom David can appeal. There's no safer throne to which David can run. And in prayer, he pictures himself as under the safe wing of the Lord, warm and protected and secure. And he expresses what's almost a reminder to the Lord. It's a reminder to himself and to the Lord. You are the God Most High. You fulfill your purposes for me. In other words, David's making the argument, look, I was just a kid tending sheep. You're the one who sent the prophet Samuel to anoint me king. All I was doing was figure out how to keep the lions and the bears away from the sheep and what to have for dinner that night. I didn't ask to be the next king of Israel. That was your idea, not mine. David, what he's doing now is aligning himself with the greatest power in the universe. You are God Most High, and you are the one working your purposes in my life. And his conclusion is, I'm crying out to you on the basis of the fact that you called me. You brought me into your kingdom. Therefore, you must have a plan. And now we get a beautiful picture. Picture a little boy who goes to his father for protection from bullies. He's going to the one stronger than himself for defense and for help. And he's safe in the throne room of God. And you can almost picture David as a little boy at the throne of God, looking around at everyone around, at all the angels, and saying in verse 3, "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Ha, 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 my daddy is strong." And that's what he says in the safety and the comfort. He's saying that Elohim Helyon, God Most High, send out the armies of heaven to help me. Show your strength, show your might, and defend your servant. Save me. Put your enemies, put my enemies to shame. And he says, send out, I think the greatest word in the Old Testament, send out chesed, your loyal, steadfast love, your loving kindness. David is seated in his soul safely at the throne of the Lord, and he implores God to deploy the panoply of the arsenal of heaven on his behalf. Now, David's already faced down foes in great numbers. I mean, he was a kid when he killed the greatest warrior on the planet at that time. But he's in an impossible situation now. This is just not a matter of overcoming might with might. He's being pursued by a man that he has served. He's being pursued by a man that he loves. He's being pursued by the father of his wife. He's being pursued by the father of his best friend, Jonathan. David cannot and he will not defend himself. So he's in an impossible situation. It's a knot that only God can unravel. And so he cries out to him, "You're going to have to determine who my enemies are. You're going to have to defend me because I can't defend myself in this particular situation." So in the midst of crisis, first David brings himself to the Lord. But now, as he keeps crying out in crisis, he, as it were, brings the Lord down to himself. He gives God a tour. He shows him, look, this is what I'm going through. Now, obviously, God is all-knowing. He doesn't need any more knowledge or information. He doesn't need to be enlightened. But David just says, just let me show you. Just let me show this to you here. In verse 4, he shows him. He gives the Lord a tour. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Now this word here, my soul, it has a wide semantic range of meaning. It usually means my life or my soul, but literally it means my neck or my throat. And we can sort of see the symbolism there of your life. It's metaphorically used to symbolize where the lifeblood of a person passes. And look what's all around his throat. His exposed life, his exposed soul. Lions, fiery beasts. By the way, literally, beasts who breathe out fire. That's a dragon. Spears, arrows, sharp swords. Now, it's interesting to me that many feel that the reference in verse 4 to teeth and tongues is speaking metaphorically of the hurtful words being said to David by his enemies. And that's true. Hurtful words were being spoken of him by Saul. But the 3,000 men pursuing David were not carrying dictionaries. They were carrying swords and arrows and spears. What David is doing is giving God a tour of the danger he feels. He feels like a helpless man lying down with his life, his throat exposed in a cave where there are lions and dragons and spears and arrows and swords. He's expressing his emotion to the Lord in vivid, very clear terms. Now, verses 1 through 4 teach a very clear lesson to us. When you are up to your neck in the river of suffering, when you are absolutely standing in something that you think is going to sweep you away, there is a time to make an appointment with the Lord. There is a time to say, Lord, you and I must have words. We must talk. There's a time where you're going to plead and beg and beseech and implore and press your case forward and make your case that the river should go down. I don't want the river anymore. I don't like the river. Lord, take the river away, divert it. This is a time to bring yourself to the Lord first, to say, oh Lord, I need to curl up in the safety of your presence. I need to bring myself to you because it's too unsafe down here. It's too unsafe here, so I'm going to go to where you are. I need to feel the embrace of your strong arms. And then secondly, it's a time to bring the Lord to where you are, to say, Lord, let me walk you through this. Let me show you what I'm going through. Let me tell you how painful this is. Let me tell you why this hurts, why I'm in such anguish. This is a time to dump out at the Lord's feet every last wish and hope and dream and desire right at his feet. It's a time to cry out to God until you are spent, until you are physically and emotionally and spiritually just completely emptied out, drained, until every last ounce of anguish has been unloaded. How do you know when you've done this? Because you suddenly feel like eating a giant meal and going to sleep. That's how you know. Let me put it this way. This is a time to ask big and believe big. This is a time when the river is up to your neck and it's going to overwhelm you to say, Lord, take the river away, please. It's a time to tell God that you believe he is Elohim Chelyon, God Most High. And I appeal to the highest authority. If anybody can take this river away, he can. You might need to do this once. You might need to go out somewhere in the wilderness and do this for 3 hours or for a day. You might need to do it every day. You might need to set the first hour and a half of your day to cry out to God this way. However often you need to do it, do it. Now listen, yes, we trust the integrity of God. Yes, we trust the sovereignty of God. Yes, we submit to the will of God. But don't ever forget in the midst of that, that God has invited you to ask big and believe big. He has almost dared you. Ask me. Ask me to take the river away. Ask me. Now, when you've asked, his answer will always be perfect, but it probably won't be the answer that you hoped for. Verse 3 again, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We call that a promise of God. That's there for you. Now, what that looks like might be different. He might do it immediately. He might do it the day you die. He might say, see, I took the river away while I died. Yes, and it's gone. You're not suffering anymore. Well, David has expressed his crisis. He's gone before the Lord. He has emptied himself of emotion. He's emptied out all of his feelings and his crisis to the Lord. And now he portrays his confidence. He switches gears and he makes a transition. Verse 6 is transitional. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. There's a growing sense of confidence. Traps have been laid for him. A pit has been dug, but ultimately The enemy will fall into it himself. Now he's poured out his heart to God, and this is the moment. Listen, when you've poured out your heart to God and you're empty spiritually, emotionally, physically, and you're just done, you know what starts to happen? Your confidence swells. Your confidence in the Lord comes back with a vengeance. Now that he's poured out his heart to God, David's confidence is returning. And again, in expressing his confidence, first he brings himself to the Lord, and then he brings the Lord to himself. First, he brings himself to the Lord in praise. Verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn." He expresses that his heart is steadfast. Literally means it's firm, it's stable, I'm okay. All because of God Most High. Then he gives a series of two specific types of verbs. And you don't have to remember this, but it's helpful for us to categorize them. First, there's two cohortative verbs. You don't have to remember that. But these types of verbs express resolve, express determination. I will do something. And he gives two of them. I will sing. I will make melody. Then he has two imperative verbs. These are commands, and he's issuing commands, and he does them to himself. He commands himself. First, he says, "Awake my glory," meaning awake my whole self, my whole being, everything that I am. Wake up. And the second imperative, "Awake harp and lyre." Now, a harp is a fairly sizable stringed instrument that's plucked with the fingers. You've all seen one. The lyre, though, it's a small, it's basically a miniature handheld harp. It's sort of, I would put it this way, the ukulele of the harp family. It's just a little bitty thing. And he says, okay, I'm getting out the harp. I'm getting out the lyre. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Then he has one more cohortative verb of resolve. I will awaken the dawn. I will bring the sun out with my praise. That's not so much saying that he's going to praise the Lord in the morning. It means that he's going to wake up creation with the reverberation of his own praise. Listen, there's a sense of stubborn determination to praise the Lord. A sense that the higher the water comes, the higher the river is, I'm just going to sing all that much more loudly. I'm going to praise him with all my being. Is life heating up? Fine. I'm going to praise the Lord all the more with my whole being. I'm hiding in a cave. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. I'm hiding in a cave with 3,000 men coming after me. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. I'm hiding in a cave with 3,000 men coming after me and my father-in-law, who happens to be my king, the one I love, and he hates my guts. I'm getting a piano, a guitar, a ukulele, a banjo, and drums. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. And I'm not going to stop. I will be determined until the river drowns me or goes away, one of the two. Let me put it this way, David determined to outpraise his problem. I'm just going to keep going. I will praise God until it's resolved. You know what's amazing? Nothing can stop you from that. There is not one trial on this earth that can stop you from praising the Lord. Not one. There's some practical ways to do this, to be ready for this. Have recorded worship music available all the time. With our technology today, you can have it on your phone, your iPad, everything. I mean, pretty soon you'll probably be able to have it in your contact lens. You just press play and you go. Have it there. Be ready. We have a wonderful array available to us, and be ready to sing along. Buy a hymnal. Buy hymnals for your family. Sing along with them. Sing your way through all the best ones. One of the greatest about 6 months of my life was a time in seminary when I decided every day to sing the next hymn to myself and to the Lord in our hymnal. That was a wonderful time. Kept my hymnal and my Bible with me all the time. Take an effort to memorize some songs and have them ready to sing. If you play an instrument, use it to lift your heart up to the Lord. Listen, God invented worship not just for his benefit, but because it's the only thing sometimes that we can do. I'll never forget my dad telling me as a kid, and I never had a clue what this meant. He said, when you can't do anything else, praise God. When you can't do anything else, lift up your voice to him. David was determined that he would resolve to outpraise any trial. that afflicted him. The Christian martyr John Huss was executed July 6, 1415, a man by the name of Peter Mladanovis wrote the details of what happened. John was tied to the stake with ropes and chains. And here's an English translation of what Peter wrote in Latin. Quote, "When the executioners at once lit the fire, the master," that was Huss, "immediately began to sing in a loud voice. At first, 'Christ, thou Son of God, have mercy upon us.' Secondly, 'Christ, thou Son of God, have mercy upon me.' And in the third place, 'Thou who art born of Mary the Virgin.' And when he began to sing the third time, the wind blew the flame into his face, and thus, praying within himself and moving his lips and the head, he expired in the Lord." The last thing John Huss did on this earth was to praise God while flames are coming up around him. Well, in expressing his confidence, David first brings himself to the Lord in praise. Now he brings the Lord to himself. In verses 7 and 8, David has lifted his heart to heaven, and now his focus turns once again back to the earth and his praise of the Lord on the earth. Verse 9, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Now, remember, David is in a cave. He's running and he's hiding from thousands of men who are looking for him. They're looking to kill him. What is the confidence that David expresses? You ready for this? It's eschatological confidence. Confidence in the end times, in what God's plan will accomplish, not just for the world, but for David himself. There's confidence that not only is he going to praise the Lord now, but that there will be a day when he will be the evangelist and hymn singer to the nations. This is David forecasting a day that he is publicly worshiping the Lord on this earth in the midst of the nations of the earth, worshiping God in front of the nations. When is the next time that is possible? The next time that is possible is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Verse 9 is very much an end times verse. That's his hope. His great confidence is that he's determined to praise the Lord in the middle of a trial right now. "Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre." And that precisely he will do the same thing long after caves and long after fear, long after uncertainty and pain and suffering are gone. "I will praise you now, and I will praise you later. I will praise you now, looking by faith to your steadfastness through the clouds, and someday I will praise you face to face with all the nations watching, and I will say, 'This is the God who saved me.'" David affirms that the very character of God guarantees his ultimate victory. God's loyal, steadfast love and faithfulness is as high as the clouds of heaven. So, let's put this all together. David began in crisis. He began by pleading to the Lord. First, he brought himself to the Lord, to the heavens, for comfort and for help. Second, he brought the Lord to himself to show the Lord what was happening to him on the earth. Then David continued from crisis onto confidence, praising the Lord. First, he brought himself to the Lord, to the heavens, to sing the praises of God from a steadfast heart. And second, he brought the Lord to himself to show the Lord his confidence that someday on the earth, David would sing songs of victory to the Lord among the nations. So David now goes from crisis to confidence, and he comes to a conclusion. What's the conclusion? Well, what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth at that moment, they're radically different. Many different things happening. But heaven and earth have a mutually involved history and destiny that are coming together until they will be one. The glorious end of this history, the glorious culmination of this destiny, is the sunrise of the glory of God over both. And for David, at the end of the crisis and pleading, at the end of the confidence and praise, his prayer is the same eschatological hope, the same end times assurance. He prays at the end of crisis. Verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And at the end of confidence, he prays in verse 11, Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Now, does this sound familiar to you as a New Testament Christian? It should. It should, because David foreshadows precisely how the Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray in Matthew 6. Jesus taught us, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," or as David said, "Be exalted, O God." Jesus taught us, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." David prayed, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth." It's the same prayer. It's the same prayer. And now for David, his focus has slowly shifted from the necessity of immediate action. "Lord, be merciful to me right now. I'm about to drown." And it shifted very, very beautifully to not an immediate answer, but a someday answer. And David's okay with that. He's all right with that. To look ahead to the day when the Lord will be exalted over all, when there's no more caves, no more worry, no more crying, no more crying for help. Now here's our question in the midst of trial and anguish. And it's a legitimate question. On the one hand, do I plead to the Lord and beg for his help? Do I beg for deliverance and for miraculous intervention and for him to take this suffering away right now? Or do I just relax and praise him and trust that he'll do all things according to his will and look ahead to ultimate eschatological victory? Which one do I do? The answer is yes. Yes, you do them both. The longer answer is you can relax in the Lord and praise him because you have pled your cause before him, and you can plead your cause before him because you have relaxed in the Lord and praised him. They work together. They work together. As one who has submitted your life to Christ, one who's asked God to forgive you of all your sins and apply the payment of for your sin made by Christ at the cross, as one who has had that happen, do you realize the incredible position you're in? You realize this? The position is that you can simultaneously have no answers and have all the answers you need at the same time. Because it doesn't matter what happens now. 10,000 years from now, you're going to laugh at whatever this trial was, if you even remember it, to be honest with you. So what does David say to us to have strength in the river? Plead with and praise the Lord, seeking ultimately that he be glorified in the heavens and on the earth. Best example I've ever seen of this lived out, and some illustrations and stories are worth telling again. I'm going to tell this one again. It's a man that I counseled with a number of years ago. He was in his 50s. And from the time he was saved and 19 years old, he had one desire in life, and that was to be married. That was, he just wanted to be a godly husband and a godly father. And now, in his early 50s, he hadn't been married yet. And he confessed to me, he said, "I've spent over 30 years of my life in anguish and in suffering and in just absolute torture over this issue." And he'd seen counselors, he'd read books, he'd read through the scripture. He was a very, very bright man, loved the Lord. You know what the solution we finally came to was that brought him peace? You ready for this? Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, he would cry out to God for a wife. Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, he would praise the Lord and not worry about the wife. It changed his life. And I did his wedding 6 months later. I don't know if there's a connection, but the Lord is interesting. Listen, the book of Psalms, it's a very eternally focused book. It's a book that tells us the concept of forever 133 times. Here in Psalm 57, David has transcended his current circumstances to look instead to the day he will proclaim the gospel and the praises of God to the nations. But he writes in another psalm, just listen, the end of Psalm 30. And we'll close with this. He says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me in gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Plead with the Lord and praise the Lord. You can do both, and he will get you through the river. Let's pray. Our Father, your plan is so high above us, your wisdom so far beyond our understanding. And I think very often, Lord, we forget that your plan for our life didn't begin the day we were conceived, and it doesn't end the day we die. And that your plan for our life isn't all about us. There are things in our life that you will not resolve because it's not just about us. We play a part in the divine redemptive story of history. And that part continues into eternity. And part of that part is to not have everything solved. And so we trust you. We trust you. At the same time, your dear son issued the challenge to us. In John 16, he said, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." So Lord, for any who are hearing this now, who are up to their neck in a rising river, and who feel the swell of hopelessness overtaking them, I pray that you would give them the strength to simultaneously lift their hands in desperate cries for mercy and to lift their hands in glorious cries of praise. Because only then will you be exalted, O God, above the heavens and above the earth. And that is our goal, that is our ultimate wish, all for the sake of Christ, that he might receive glory. In his name we pray. Amen.